All right, well, happy Sabbath, everyone. As some of you know, I also will be preaching next week, and there's a certain part that I'll be touching upon in this sermon that I'll elaborate more next week. So don't mix next week's sermon as well. But as you know, especially in this particular year, incredible things are happening. But a lot of times, especially if you focus on just the media, our attention tends to focus on one aspect, and we tend to lose other things that are going on in the world. And so I hope that at least in this message, bring us back to the focus that we are to be having. And the title for this message is called Real Unity. And if there's a real one, there must be then what? A counterfeit, as you please. And to be able to understand that, this idea of real unity, sometimes it's important to see the opposite, and it helps really understand better that real type that we need to understand. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11. There'll be a couple of verses that I'll be reading that I won't be giving much time for us to search. So if you can write them down behind the bulletin, you can read them later on if you would like. But this one, I do think it's important for us to read together. It's found in Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So right there, straight out the bat, we understand this is after the flood had taken place, that there is one language and one speech. The world is, in a sense, one place. I mean, these are descendants of Noah. These are a few generations after Noah had left the ark that we find this whole planet in one language, in one purpose, one particular speech. Let's continue. We're going to read verse 2 to 4. It says, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. I'm reading the New King James, and it uses the word asphalt. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what did they end up doing? The whole world decided to come together. They had this one language that they're able to easily communicate and fulfill the purpose that they had, or share the purpose that they have in mind. And what is this reason of them coming together? We see that it is to build a city. A city, in contrast to urban life, a city you can easily control a population, control where the direction that people move around in the city. You can control what comes in and who comes out and many other aspects in a city life. As opposed to urban life, rural life in the country, it's a lot harder. People are scattered around, spread out. It's very difficult to keep people sort of within a certain area following certain particular rules. So they were to build a city in a tower whose top were to reach to heaven. And it was their symbol of their power and their authority. And a name to identify themselves in case they be scattered throughout the world. Their identity, their character would be in this particular name. So they used what they had in common. They came together, they had a same language for them to easily communicate. And they had the same goal in mind to accomplish, which is to build a city and a tower. But the question then would be, what is wrong with this particular union that we see being done here in Genesis 11? Well, for first, one point is they decided to unite without consulting God. You know, a lot of times when we see God's people doing something, God always sends the instruction to his prophet, then the prophet will then pass that information to God's people. We don't see this kind of interaction being done here. When Noah was going to build the ark, Noah didn't wake up one day and decided, I'm going to build an ark, and told his family, let's go build an ark. Why? I just feel like doing it. No, God spoke to Noah and told Noah not only what he needed to do, how he had to do it, and the reasons for it, and the time God given him to be able to accomplish that. We don't see this being done here with this particular group. Second point, we find that in Patriarchs and Prophets, in page 119, that sort of gives us more clarity upon this union and the purpose that they had in mind. The dwellers of the plain of Shinar disbelieved God's covenant that he would not again bring a flood upon the earth. Many of them denied the existence of God and attributed the flood to the operation of natural causes. Others believed in a supreme being and that it was he who had destroyed the antediluvian world, and their hearts, like that of Cain, rose up in rebellion against him. One object before them in the erection of the tower was to secure their own safety in case of another deluge. By carrying the structure to a much greater height than was reached by the waters of the flood, they thought to place themselves beyond all possibility of danger. And as they would be able to ascend to the region of the clouds, they hoped to ascertain the cause of the flood. The whole understanding was designed to exalt still further the pride of his projectors and to turn the minds of future generations away from God and lead them into idolatry. So there we see that this union is not just simply just people that lived on the earth, but you had people that did not believe in God, but attributed it into natural causes. And others that did believe in some form of higher being, but yet blamed upon God for that kind of destruction. But we know that God brought upon this flood, not because of his willingness or wanting to do that, but because of the wickedness in the hearts of man, that it grew to a point of no return. And God, to have mercy upon us, decided to start over, you can say, and had a small group faithful and obedient to him to start over. We see God's command in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7. That he had given to not just necessarily Noah, but more specifically to his sons and their wives. This is after they had gone through the flood and they were already ready to start over again in this earth. It says in Genesis 9, 7, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Now, how do you fill the earth? By all clustered together in one particular place? No, by spreading out throughout the earth. We had the entire planet for us to be able to reproduce. God gave a promise to Noah and his family in Genesis 9, verse 13 to 15. "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, in every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." So God gave a promise that he would not destroy the world with a flood. Sure, there will be floods, and many times, a lot of times, it could be caused either by natural causes or even by our own negligence, but it would not be to the point like it was during the time of Noah. It will not destroy all flesh. God had given this commandment, or I should say this command, to be fruitful and multiply to humanity. He had given it before to Adam and Eve. And he had continued that same commitment with Noah and his family. And then the promise that he will not destroy the earth in the flood again, and he will provide a symbol to show not only his mercy, but also that promise that he will not do that. And what is that symbol? That it was in the clouds. The rainbow, right? That is really the symbolism of the rainbow, which, as we know, has been hijacked lately to mean something that it's not. But returning back to Genesis 11, those who united did so against the word of God. They didn't believe that promise that God had given them, that he would not destroy the world in a flood, and decided to unite in rebellion against God. to construct a city where the leaders may have control over his population in a tower as a symbol of their rebellion and salvation in case another flood would occur. They didn't believe in the salvation from the word of God because they rejected the word of God. So what did God do? Let's continue there in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read verses 5 to 9. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5 to 9. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore his name is called Babel, because where the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we see ultimately God still got his way, getting people to scatter throughout the earth to be able to be fruitful and multiply. But we see if those who may have a rejection that there is no such thing as an investigative judgment, God there gives us an example that he investigates before he passes on judgment. He went to see what the people here on the earth were doing, not only what they were doing, but their purpose and the ultimate goal. And then God then judged accordingly. But what happened here? He mentions there in verse 6 that they had this one language, and what did they use? What did they do with this gift that God had given them? They begin to go in against him, be rebellious against God's word. God investigated what they were doing, saw the rebellion against him, and judged them, confused their language, which actually he did it based on family. If we were to read the genealogy of the sons of Noah, towards the end of their genealogy, it mentions how each family had their own custom as well as their own language. God still preserves language, families. And here he even shows his mercy. He didn't destroy them. He confused their language and asked them to scatter abroad, still provide mercy and grace upon the wicked. And in this particular union that we see here in Genesis 11, it was a union without the blessing or command from God. They trusted in their efforts and works for salvation. They formed a symbol for rebellion against God, and through this unity, they thought would be a blessing to the world. But my question is, are we living in a similar situation today, where the secular and religious world leaders are reuniting to save themselves from a flood, without the blessing or command from God, using their efforts and works to save themselves, and doing so in rebellion against the word of God? So I have a couple of slides here. I'll go a little bit quick. Some of these slides are a little bit outdated. They're like 2012, 2016, 2017. But you see the direction that the world is going towards. The pandemic sort of shift the focus a little bit, but the same direction, the undercurrent, is still the same projection. So I have a couple of slides. I'll try to mention it for those who are watching online. All right, so back at least 6 years ago, it's amazing how time flies. The United Nations they tend to choose very well-known people to be ambassadors for particular things that they have in mind. Because of their publicity, it's easy for them to gather a lot of attention so that the world may be focused on what they're trying to portray. So they chose Leonardo DiCaprio, an actor here in the United States, to be appointed as the UN climate ambassador. And leading up to this point, when he was asked to do that, he had very little, almost no understanding about the issue of climate change in this world. But when he was asked, he really dwelt into this issue, to a point that he even made a documentary called Before the Flood. Quite fitting. Now, why Before the Flood? Because there's so much changes going on in the world. We see these natural disasters happening that Jesus had predicted in Matthew 24 of these natural disasters that would occur, but not only that would occur before his second coming, but they occur more intensely and more frequent as we get closer to his second coming. One of the things that is happening is a change of temperature, the earth getting warmer in areas that are where abundance of ice, that ice is melting, rising water levels causing flood. So before the flood comes, as the title kind of pushes, we need to do things to prevent these things from occurring. Now, whether you believe that this is done because of man-made or for whatever reason, that's besides the point. The fact is, the world is seeing that these things are happening in this world, and they feel like we need to do something, whether because we caused it and we need to fix it, or because it's our responsibility to do something for this planet. We see the drought in California, that it happened for many years. I know a lot of it has recovered, it has been able to receive rain, but still, there's still a lot of drought there. We see there in the picture sort of the before and after, before the drought and after the drought. Because of drought, there's wildfires. Makes it easier for fire to start and to spread quickly throughout a large area. And we see here the effect that fire has in someone's home. So a couple of pictures just to see to the before and after effect. Food shortages due to climate change. There's areas that they used to receive a consistent amount of rain. Now they don't receive anything for long periods of time, causing problems to their crops. Or the vice versa. There's an abundance of water. Too much for be able to handle, especially the crops, which causes food shortages. Mining, whether for coal, oil, natural gas, you know, they don't do it with the thinking of mind of preserving nature. Their goal is to get those resources and be able to produce as much money as possible, leaving behind this area without any natural, without nature. Pollution even in the air of factories. You know, a lot of times they talk a lot about cars and the CO2 emission that cars project, but cars are not the only ones that produce that. Factories do too, and one thing no one really talks much about is animals. You know, most of the fields that we see out in the world, even in this country, fields of growing various different crops, is not to feed humanity. It's to feed the animals, the cows, the pigs, the chickens, that then are used to feed people. The animals, do produce a lot of CO2, even more than cars, but don't touch people's plates, right? It's not being talked about. The loss of seawater and ice water, not only does it increase the water levels around the world, but it causes harm to wildlife. This polar bear in this picture that, you know, it could be just for the picture moment, but they had a lot more land that they could travel and live in, and their area is being reduced because of that. You see a quick picture of the Antarctic Ocean, or pretty much the North Pole, from 1979 to 2011, how much it has reduced greatly over the decades. The increase of water levels have put to risk a lot of islands around the world, that all of a sudden their coastline is reducing greatly, that those who lived in very well inland are now living in a coast because the water has reached so far inward. Many islands were predicted back in 2012 that are in risk of being completely gone. Many of them did disappear or are almost in danger. There's only a small area left, that only a few people are still living there, holding on to whatever it may be left, while many of them have left to other islands and other countries because there's no other place for them to live. It's all underwater. Some places, I can't read it from over there, Kiribati, that's also the Maldives island, as well as Bangladesh, they're all their coast is threatened with the rise of water levels. But not just islands, even large areas like Boston. There's many places in Boston that they have to create all sorts of ways to keep water away from coming into the major city. And coastlines, even in Massachusetts as well, are being threatened because of that. New York City, you know, also they had their, what is it, Long Island? The coast is also being threatened because of rising sea levels. Miami, down south of Florida, also has a lot of problems that even they have to find ways to divert the water as quick as possible because it's causing way too much problem. And, you know, they have very costly buildings down in the south. So this is happening all over the world. We also have earthquakes. We remember from Haiti in 2010. Chile also had a devastating earthquake a couple of years after that. Japan having its earthquake that even we see a huge amount of water coming into, especially in the countryside, in the rural area. And one way you say, oh, that's good. Many people were saved from who were living in the cities, but where do we get our food? We get it from rural areas and resources. But we see what's happened in the world. We see how Jesus's his prophecy had been fulfilled. We know what happened in 2012 with the Paris climate change agreement that was done with many different nations. I know that in the last couple 4 years, the United States has focused upon its own nation, and so they pulled out of this Paris agreement. But that movement is still going on, and there's talks that the new president will bring us back into that Paris climate change agreement. The purpose of that is to not just encourage, but kind of nudge and push nations to reduce their CO2 emissions, to make drastic changes in their policies so that we're able to preserve what we have in this planet for future generations. But not just secular leaders are coming together, religious leaders are coming together for the same purpose in mind. Not just climate change, they're also coming together for to combat terrorism, to combat violence, whether it be domestic abuse, human trafficking, et cetera, various different main and good things that the world is coming together to try to stop happening in this world. There's a, this called Parliament of Religion, of World Religions. There's a lot of talks to have something like United Nations. We have leaders from around the world coming together to come up with solutions to combat various different issues around the world. There's talks to having something like that, but of religions led by the Pope of the Vatican Church, the Catholic Church, to lead in that as well. They're thinking of doing something similar to that. But as we've seen the last couple of years, they're actually merging the two together. We see even the Pope coming to the UN General Assembly to speak and provide counsel and advice of what to do to be able to solve issues. He even said that he has the solutions to the world's problems. If anything, we're supposed to come to the Pope, whether it be Pope Francis as we have currently, or Pope Benedict as it was before, or whoever will be taking that position afterwards. That position has spoken, saying, I have the solutions to deal with world issues. You need to come and hear my counsel. He came out with Laudato Si 5 years ago and addresses the issue of climate change, but pushing the idea that the world needs a day of rest and pushing the idea of Sunday observance. He also spoke with leaders from around the world to deal with slavery that is still going on around the world. It might not be as quiet as we think it is, or it's never been done away with. It's become more underground than anything, and there's all sorts of different slavery. Sex slavery is one of the things that's growing rapidly around the world. He even had mayors and governors come and meet him, and we see in this year the fruit of that meeting, especially with the pandemic, and we even have the governor, I believe, of New Jersey, who wanted to begin lockdown beginning on a Saturday night so that people can take Sunday off and be able to go to church. There's this common phrase, protect our common home. It was in the Laudato Si, and we hear bishops and cardinals, and even secular leaders mention that even in their speeches. The new presentation that the new encyclical from Pope Francis focuses on that we are all brothers and trying to bring all religions together, regardless of your belief, to come together for these common purpose, because we are all brothers and sisters here in our common home, and we must protect and preserve it for future generations. So that is what's happening around the world. That's what's happening around there. It sounds great. From the surface, it's great. We're coming together to be able to solve and deal with the issues that are happening in this world. But as we've been reading so far, it is nothing new what's happening. It might be packaged a little bit different, but it's the same that we saw from Genesis chapter 11. They are trying to do things to protect themselves from what may be an ultimate destruction. But God has his plan in motion as well. So if we heard what the unity is being done from the world, we saw the example done in Genesis 11, we see it being done again here in our time. But what about God's people? What about his children? We are his children. What are we to be doing? Turn with me to John chapter 17. In this particular chapter, Jesus is... John chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 21 to 23. Jesus here is praying to his heavenly Father, and he is asking God for something very important for us, and something that he's asking for us to be doing. John chapter 17, verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. So the type of unity and connection that Jesus and God the Father has, God wants us to have that as well. And he doesn't just simply say, we have this and you need to figure it out on yourself, but in the same manner in which they have it, we need to have it as well with him. But what's beautiful, he's the one that provides it for us. We don't need to somehow come together and figure out how to do this. God is the one that does that in our lives. So Jesus desires us to be one with him in God, just as he is one with his Father in heaven. By ourselves, we cannot be one. And there is no possibility for us to be able to do it. If we accomplish it without Jesus, it is rebellion against God. That's what the scripture says for us to be one, is to be one in Jesus, and he will make us one. So how does he do it? He does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because in reality, it's not all of a sudden we need to figure out, create some kind of a list of what we need to be do to somehow come together. But as we are connecting our lives to God, God is connecting each other to one another. It is this we can find this in to begin on John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. As we know this well-known verse, John 3:16, verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Clearly there we see where salvation is and where our eternal life can be is given to us through God, through his Son. But it's a decision that we make. Whosoever believes in him, if you believe in Jesus, then you can have eternal life and be saved. But if you don't, then you don't get eternal life and you won't be saved. It's a decision that each and every one of us are to make. So let's go to from John chapter 1, verse 29 and on, it talks about Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan, and when he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in verse 33, he is speaking about Jesus saying, "Upon whom thou see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. When someone accepts Jesus into their heart as their Lord and Savior, they are then baptized in water and in spirit. Man can baptize in water, but it is Jesus who baptizes in the spirit. Jesus is sending us an invitation to follow him and to be saved, just as he did with his disciples. In Matthew 4:19, he said unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." In Matthew 8:22, Jesus said unto them, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." In Matthew 9:9, Jesus passed from henceforth and set a man named Matthew sitting on the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. In John 1:43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." And in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." God is asking, it's calling us, sending this invitation to us if we want to follow him or not. All of those disciples that Jesus approached could have easily said, "No, Jesus, I won't." But their hearts were ready to accept that invitation and immediately went and followed Jesus. Dropped what they were doing and went and followed him. It is not an obligation or a force that we are to follow Jesus. If you and I are willing to follow him, then no one should force us to do so. And by doing that, no one can force us to get away from him. Those who want to follow Jesus, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We must pretty much sacrifice our life daily for Jesus, submitting our will to God every day. As in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The idea of sacrifice unto God, it's pretty much devoting our life to him, allowing God to transform every aspect of our life. In other words, not settling for, "I'm okay, this is fine, and I can be okay," but God wants to continually be transforming our lives. Just as we continue to grow and learn and mature and develop physically, God wants us in our lives spiritually as well to do so. To do it, we need the Holy Spirit. He is who can inspire us and motivate us to follow Jesus every day. But we must be willing to deny ourselves every day to God. Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he reminded his disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So for the Holy Spirit to bring into remembrance the things that Jesus had taught us, we need to first have learned it for it to be reminded of those things. In John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit is not about talking about himself. He is about pointing us to Jesus and God the Father. In John 16:13, it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." He will be teaching us and guiding us to the truth. So what is the truth? Or more importantly, who is the truth? And that is Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the Holy Spirit will guide us to Jesus, who is the truth. And Jesus himself clarified that. The one who unites us is Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, we will be led to Jesus. Each one of us is led by the Spirit of truth to Jesus Christ. We are then united as one in Jesus. In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 24, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Simply saying, if we are Christians that have decided to follow Jesus, while our lives do not reflect the character of God, it is not sufficient to enter the kingdom of God. So for us to be in true unity, we must be according to the will of God, which is found in the scriptures. Many of us profess to be followers of Jesus while we are going against the word of God, against his commandments, while we hoard our sins instead of changing our evil ways. The unity that the world is doing, it doesn't matter their doctrines or teaching. It doesn't matter if you have overcome sin or not. We just need to come together to overcome these difficulties that we're facing in the world. Well, God is saying, don't worry about these difficulties in the world. I need to first work in your heart and transform you. Those solutions will come because God will provide those solutions. John 1, 1 to 3 and verse 14. It reminds us that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 5:39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The Holy Spirit guides us to Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God and the truth. And the Holy Scriptures also testify of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit who inspired and guides us to Jesus is the same one that guided and inspired the authors of the Bible who wrote about Jesus. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God contains that eternal life because it contains and professes Jesus Christ. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The gospel is a message of peace. Christianity is a system which, received and obeyed, would spread peace, harmony, and happiness throughout the earth. The religion of Christ will unite in close brotherhood all who accept its teachings. It was a mission of Jesus to reconcile man to God and thus to one another. From Great Controversy, page 46. Well, the world is trying to unite and not allow people's hearts to be changed. Those solutions that they have will be short-lived. As Jesus says, they'll come out and say peace and safety. Sudden destruction will come. You know, it is very difficult to go about and make good changes when people's hearts have not changed themselves. But what is Jesus' desire, his ultimate desire? It's found in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly, the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather the precious grain. So what separates us from the unfaithful in Genesis 11? We follow the word of God, which is Jesus Christ, not just in how we are to love one another, but also in obeying his teachings and commandments, which we would call doctrines in the law of God. If we obey God's law and doctrines, we obey the laws in God, not to be saved, but because we accepted that free gift of salvation, and our response to that is obedience. When we spend time reading and studying the Bible, we learn more about Jesus, about his love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his law, his hope, his power over evil and sin, and his salvation, victory over sin. It's very similar. When we spend time with one another, when we spend time with our spouses, with our family, with our church family, we get to know more about one another. And a lot of times we tend to get each other's habits it's the same when it comes with God. By we spending more time with God, we become more like him in character. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Through the Holy Spirit who guides us through the word of God, we will be able to keep and do whatsoever the Lord says, and we'll be able to be one with God. But how do we keep them? In Hebrews 10:16 gives us an idea. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. It is God that provides that and places that into our hearts and minds, but us allowing him to do so. We cannot take that Bible and just shove it into our brains, and there, I'll remember it, or write it into our foreheads. It is God that does that in us. By doing that, it becomes part of our lives. Because what we think, we act. What we think, we say. What we think, we do. So if what we have in our mind is of God, then what we say, we think, and do will be reflecting of God, about his character. This is the seal of God, his law, his Ten Commandments. Having them in our foreheads, we will be like the faithful of God who have the right to enter the kingdom of God, and we will see God face to face. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. There are two main groups uniting in this world, and they will soon be seen very clearly on which side the world, everyone, will fall in place. Either those uniting in opposition to God and those uniting in union with God. We have the children of men in Genesis 11. The unity was a unity without the blessing or command from God, which went contrary to his word, and it sounds similar to the truth, but just because it's similar, it doesn't mean it's the same. And God wanted them to be spread out and fill the earth, and they wanted to be clustered together in one area. They trusted in their efforts and works for salvation. Salvation of works and not of faith. Trusting on their skills and talents instead of God's word. They form a symbol of unity in rebellion against God. A tower, a sign of their rebellion, didn't trust God that he would protect them. A symbol contrary to the word of God. A tower as opposed to the bow in the clouds as a sign of God's mercy. In the end time, we have God's seal as his true sign and symbol of unity. The world will have their mark of the beast. And they thought, those wicked, in Genesis chapter 11, that they thought that being united would be a blessing to the world. A union on common things, pushing aside the teachings and doctrines and commandments of God. But in contrast, we have the children of God, who describe in Revelation chapter 12:17, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, which is the faith of Jesus. The unity is a real union, uniting by Jesus, who is the one that will unite them through the Holy Spirit, accepting his calling, his invitation, responding by obedience to his law, being guided by the Holy Spirit to follow the word of God, not contradicting, thus says the Lord. We then be sealed by God, having God's law in our hearts and in our minds, showing the world the character of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a decision to make. God doesn't force anyone to follow him or to accept him. But he has sent you an invitation for eternal life. A life that has no sin, without pain, without violence, without sickness. A life starting today having victory over sin. Filled with joy, happiness, good health, kindness, peace, beauty. Filled with love, and of course, filled with Jesus. Now, I'm not implying that by accepting Christ or strengthening our connection with him, our life from here on will be wonderful and great. It doesn't mean that. I'm saying that that's the hope and promise that God is going to deliver us. But in our life now, that even in the midst of toil and tribulation, we can still see things in a positive way. How God is working in our lives to bring a blessing for others around us. I want to encourage you to continue on studying like never before and going deeper into the Word of God and understanding who God is like never before. It is easy for us to investigate our favorite shows, our actors and celebrities, to be able to know the sports team and all these entertainments are around there, and forget a lot of times the Word of God. I was once addicted, more importantly, I was highly addicted to secular music. In every genre, there was no specific genre that I was addicted to. I couldn't stop turning off the radio. I watched shows on TV that talked about those music and those artists and celebrities. And I knew the top singers and performers and top group bands during their time period when I was addicted to it. Even searched the history and how things developed throughout the ages and certain songs were very popular and why they became popular. I knew the songs and the albums and almost of every single genre. There was only like two or three genres of music that I didn't like. But only God and only Him alone was able to free me from that. That I can stand here today preaching about it and saying that God has given me victory over sin. Because if anything, when I work and I sometimes am not focused on what I'm doing, I listen to the music that they're playing in the background and it bugs me. It annoys me, frustrates me. I listen to some of the lyrics and I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Why are they singing this? I don't get why people would want to do this. I've seen how God has transformed me. And that's just one thing. He has been able to transform me and many others. And there's so many more that I know that I need work on, but God is already working in my life, has been working for a long time, and He's not going to give up on me, and He's not going to give up on you either. But more can be done if we allow God to do that in our lives. You and I have talents and skills and personality that God has given us, and friends and people that we interact, not for our own selfishness, but to bring God's glory and praise to others. And let's not forget that He who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Today, this afternoon, we can reconnect with God like never before. If we have lost a bit our path, we can come back to Him. There's still opportunity that God has provided for us to reconnect with Him like never before and reunite with Him that truly will unite us to one another. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God bless you.